Evening is an almost unexpected part of God's Word. In fact, commentators and experts in the Scriptures have sometimes suggested that it was added as a later addition because this wonderful little psalm is injected or set in a setting that seems at times to make us wonder. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But this beautiful little psalm, Isaiah chapter 12, the very Word of God. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, I mentioned that Isaiah 12 is in some sense an unusual section in the prophecy. It ends, as some suggest, as the conclusion of the first 12 chapters. The messianic theme that's found there, as many commentators have noted. But what was it that what God was trying to do in giving this word in this way, in this setting? You know what precedes, I expect. Early on, the circumstances of Judah in their wandering away from God, in the formalization of their understanding and their ritual taking the place of genuine devotion. There's a beautiful, beautiful parable God introduces, painful, but wonderfully stated of God's love. He says, I'm like the vine dresser who took care of my vineyard. I put a fortress around. I put a barrier around to protect. I did everything I could do so that you'd bear fruit. And I looked for fruit and there wasn't any. It was wild, bitter. Little bitty product, not much. And the result of that is chastening. Chastening of a very serious nature. And then comes that beautiful throne room scene of chapter 6, where the prophet stands before, as it were, before the presence of the living God, as if to and reinforce the fact that this word that had come was not a word from some minor deity, some being whom among many, one among many gods, but the God above all, whose glory is great, whose majesty and power and holiness. That's what chapter 6 emphasizes and focuses upon, the holiness of God. And having emphasized that, of course, the prophet says, I've got a dirty mouth and I live among dirty mouths. People, I need to be redeemed. As if God were saying, this word that comes from me about my unhappiness with my people and the need to chasten my people, this word comes from one to whom you ought to listen. It's a serious business. But what follows, and that's the beauty of the prophecy of Isaiah, what follows is God saying, there's a historical narrative in there of Ahaz, and Ahaz is in danger. The northern kingdom in Syria are on their way to do him harm, and he tries to find an ally. He doesn't go to God. He goes to find an ally in Assyria. And God says, seek a sign from me through the prophet. He says, seek a sign from me. And Ahaz says, no, I'm going to tempt God. So he doesn't go to God, and God gives him a sign anyway. Chapter 7. And the sign is of a child born virgin whose name is profoundly significant. God with us. Powerful. Powerful. And from there on, there's a call to repentance. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There's a call to return again and again, set in the context of messianic hope, set in the context of that which God is going to do. And at the end of the previous chapter, where the message is a message that there is going to be exile, there will be chastening, and God will prune His people down to that remnant serious about this whole matter of following Him and living in fellowship with Him. He says there will be a return. E.J. Young, in his commentary on this section, notes significantly that what is found there in the latter part of chapter 11, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the river, shall smite it in seven streams, make men go over drive shot. And then listen to verse 16. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And E.J. Young notes rightly that isn't satisfied simply by a return from exile. It looks for something more. And then in chapter 12, God says, as it were, when I do this, it's an act they can't effect. It's an act God's people can't bring into being. It isn't so much a matter of what they can do, but what God will do that matters in this context. And God says, when I do what I do, here's how you shall respond. An interesting psalm. It's a psalm that's going to be sung. It's a song that's going to be on their lips later on. And then only fully in one sense, when the fulfillment of God's mighty act, that Exodus brought to its highest level of redemptive power in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when that comes, that day you shall sing. And you shall keep on singing. And then we, standing where we are, look forward and we know that the one who came is coming. I've often said it, and most of the time people look at me like I'm come from some strange other planet. But the fact of the matter is, Advent and Christmas aren't the same thing. And we're almost always borrowing Christmas and Advent. You like to sing, and I like to sing the Christmas carols. And if we only sing them for 12 days, so to speak, it doesn't seem quite enough. So we start early. I don't have any particular problem with that. But sometimes we lose the cutting edge of Advent, because Advent is about preparing to receive Him. That's why Isaiah 12 is so appropriate for this time and this season. Because it says, when the day comes, the day of celebration of incarnation, the day of Christ's return, when the day comes, that day comes, here's the song you'll sing. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. So the question, and hopefully I'll remember to ask it at the end as well, but the real question all the way along is, am I ready to receive Him? This is not just simply evangelistic call to those who have stood afar off from the gospel of the Lord Jesus, knowing its facts but not incorporating its reality or truth into their hearts, not responding. This is a message to God's people. Here's the song. Really, in order to study this path, by the way, just a note, some commentators have noted something very, very interesting about it. If you're one of those folks who likes to look at the structure of a particular song, this is an interesting one. If you look at it, the first two verses, verses 1 and 2 are basically the song of the redeemed. Verse 3 is the message of the prophet. 4 and 5 again are the song of the redeemed. And 6 is the message of the prophet one more time. But altogether, listen, there's a kind of a threefold progress in this passage for us to think about and consider. And the first is, part of that is this, the return. The return. You hear that in that day. That's a recurrent phrase, by the way, in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 26, you'll find that same theme stated in a number of other places. That day, God forever pointing his people forward to what he will do powerfully and significantly, with messianic theme kind of interwoven throughout the whole prophecy, and broadened and expanded and applied in ways they didn't really think of and didn't really incorporate into their understanding, so that when Jesus did come, they said, wait a minute, what kind of Messiah is this? Because they didn't get it all. But the fact is that verse 16 says there will be a return from exile. And verse 1 of chapter 12 says, oh, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. It is indeed a profitable experience for us if we are to celebrate and grow spiritually in this season of the year. It is indeed a profitable time for us, a profitable kind of activity for us to stop and see what exile we have wandered off into. The fact of the matter is, I don't know about you, but as I look at my own heart and my own life, as I listen carefully to God's word, as I try to understand that word and apply it to my heart, I'm ever increasingly aware of the fact that I stand too often at arm's length from the realities that I teach and preach and minister. I fail, and you do too. I'm not what he wants me to be. I may be growing. Sometimes I even wonder about that. But I may be growing. I trust I am, that the Spirit's at work shaping the likeness of Christ in me. But I'm a long, long, long way off. And you're no different. I don't know you personally one by one, every single last one of you. But I know this much. I've seen enough of your life and you enough of mine to know we've been off in exile, all right. And it isn't even an exile necessarily that is a chastening of God as much as our own choice, far too often. God chastens us. Sometimes he does exactly that, as he did to his Old Testament people, who said, we can get along without God pretty well. It'll be all right. And God at certain times and settings said, okay, you want to get along without me? Go ahead. Try it out once. See how it works. And of course it didn't. And it doesn't. And it still doesn't. It is a profitable reality. It is a profitable discipline for us to pause at this time and consider again the exiles, where we have been and where we are. Spiritual revitalization and renewal is based on an understanding of our deepest need. We're church people, right? Church people are good people. Church people are nice people. Church people always get along. Church people do marvelously well, right? Or maybe not. The history of the Christian church, the history of God's people, Old Testament and New, suggests that those statements are so far from the facts. They aren't true. And we need to return from exile. Return on the invitation, though your sins be as scarlet. That's in that first section. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We can come to our Heavenly Father for Jesus' sake, we can come to Him and we can say openly and readily, I have and do continue to fail. I am not what I should be. But I trust that Christ's coming, His death, His resurrection affects for me, because of Thy grace, affects for me a reapproachment. He hears those prayers and He answers them, and thou soul, the prophet can say, when you get to the day, remember to sing, I will praise Thee, though Thou wast angry with me, Thine anger is turned away. I don't know about you, but that's really, really, really good news as far as I'm concerned. That's tremendously good news. The fact is that there is the return, and out of the setting of the return from exile comes the redemption. And this is one of the most beautiful parts of this little 6-verse psalm. Tonight, or sometime in the coming week, reread this psalm again. Read it in other translations, reread it, and listen to its beautiful words again and again and again. Because the descriptions of the redemption, that's the second thing, the descriptions of the redemption that are here are deep and profound and significant. The way they're stated is powerful. Very, very powerful. I will praise Thee, O Lord. There again, the covenant name of God. The interchange of the covenant name of God. The doubling of the name in verse 2, the Lord Jehovah. Only used one other place in Isaiah 26. But that doubling of the covenant name of God, there is this statement of redemption. What has God done? God has turned His anger away. And He comforts. He's turned His anger away from His people. And He comforts. That not without a Redeemer. Don't think for a moment we're just talking about God who looks down and says, I feel sorry for these people. I guess I will do something nice for them. Rather, the statement is a statement of a different sort. There is redemption. There is a Redeemer in the setting of this without question or doubt. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This God, this Redeemer, through whom God's anger is turned away, and He gives comfort. Not only that, but God is my salvation. Did you get that? Doesn't say in this passage, God makes possible my salvation. God is my salvation. Can you find firmer ground for redemption than that the Savior is God Himself? In fact, the interesting part about it is Isaiah puts in this word behold, which is the kind of word in which the hearer is expected to understand that what's being said is, wake up now, don't doze off. Catch this. This is really, really important. In fact, some manuscripts have, behold God. God is my salvation. Behold God. Look. Check it out. See it. Understand it. He's my salvation. He's my strength and my song. Some translate that defense, that last word. You see a slightly different word there, but I believe that the King James has it correct when it translates the word. The word used is translated song. He's my strength and my song. He's my salvation. He's my rescuer, my defense, my redeemer. He's become that which I sing about. He's become that. His redemption of that is of that sort. He's become the one who brings living water to my thirsty soul, and as my salvation has given me this great joy. And that's some of the results. That's the third thing we want to look at. But he's living water to me. That's the redemption. His name is exalted. He's done excellent things. Why? Because great is the Holy One of Israel. Interesting statement. Great is the highest, the Holy One of Israel, in the midst of thee. There's that theme again. Emmanuel, God with us, in the midst of, among, found again and again and again. I've said this before, but as I study Scripture over the years, I'm more profoundly affected by that reality every time I think about it. It starts with eternity and ends, or starts with creation and ends at eternity. That theme is central. It runs as a thread through the whole Scripture. When God says, here's what I'm going to do for my people, the best thing and most powerful thing he usually always says is, I'll be with you. I won't leave you. I'll be with you. I will be with you. The struggles of life don't disappear, but God in the midst. There is a stream, Psalm 23. No, it's a stream whereof shall make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her at the break of day. God shall help her. Psalm 46, same theme. You can find it again and again and again. And as I have so very often noted, because as I say, it impresses, this truth impresses itself more and more and more upon me as time goes on. The fact is, what do we look forward to? The dwelling of God is with men, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Emmanuel, filled to the highest degree of fullness with him forever. With him forever. And he with us forever. That's a redemption of note. That's a redemption of consequence. That's a place, well, let's put it this way. That's a message you can sing. That song will sing for eternity, will it not? How do we respond? Well, the responses or results are described in this little psalm as well. I will praise thee, the theme of praise. That heart lifted up, which simply overflows with the reality of what God has done in Christ. I will praise thee. I am comforted. I am forgiven. And I am comforted. Comforted. You can study the history of significant folks in church history, and you will find many of them struggled hard and long. As I have studied, for example, the work of Pilgrim's Progress and the work of Bunyan, all the biographies I've read, all the retelling of the history of his own life suggested that he was a man who lived with great difficulty, spiritual anguish of heart and spirit. Martin Luther, the same kind of anguish in his heart. A variety, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a whole array of other people whose names we well know lived with struggle and trouble and were uncertain. Some of them at times not even certain they were believers, not certain that whatever they did in the kingdom of God, they themselves would even be find entrance into that kingdom. And then I hear the simple word of Isaiah 12, and I hear, thou comfortest me. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's not your strength of hanging on to him. It's his strength in holding you and me. Comforted. I will trust and not be afraid. You know, I've said this many times over, but you can read the news every day and you will hear that Christianity is not well received in the world around. This is nothing new, but it's certainly the case now. Christians are viewed as wild-haired, strange people, or else somehow living in another era, living in a whole other way, and even many attempts in the modern church to accommodate some of the changes that are seen in society around have kind of operated out of the premise that we are indeed, if we don't watch it, we are wild-haired, strange people from another era. But along with that is a certain amount, oftentimes along with that goes a certain amount of unsettledness and even fear. Do you know how many times Jesus said to his disciples, don't be afraid? A lot. Don't be afraid. The danger is that we may lose track of that. And Isaiah says, because of God's redemption, I will trust. I'll lean both feet on that reality. That's Isaiah 26, by the way. One of my very favorite passages. Lean on Him. Stand firm on that reality. The reality of this Lord Jehovah, the covenant God. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord has become my strength and my song. My defense, one translation says, and my song. He's become my salvation. So I have joy. I was listening a few weeks ago to a sermon that was preached by a fine old pulpiteer of the Reformed Church in America. And I was given a CD of a couple CDs by Jacob Prince, who was for a time the minister of evangelism of the Reformed Church in America. And he was a fine, fine preacher, well known. And throughout his ministry, very, very well known and particularly precious to some members of this congregation who had the joy of sitting under his instruction as their pastor. But I was listening to that sermon, and that kind of made me think of this Isaiah 12 as well, drawing water out of the wells of salvation with joy. Because what Dr. Prince noted was this: we of all folk have reason for genuine joy. This joy isn't hilarity. It isn't a kind of a painted on smile when all of life seems in a whole different direction. But it is true, genuine, from the base of reality and fundamental realities of life. Joy in Him. We rejoice in Him. And we draw water like... Remember, the setting here is in an arid country. At least part of Israel is arid. And in the desert, in the south of Israel, in that desert, a little water is a precious, precious reality. As well as to the east, beyond the Jordan River, it's pretty dry. And he says, it's like when you're so parched you can't stand it anymore. And there is a stream. That's the joy, the prophet says. That's the joy. We have reason to be joyful. We have reason for that joy, and I don't want to get far afield here, but we have reason for letting that joy show on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and a few other times as well. I say that because I know there are not many people here. This church building isn't full, but we were singing before, and you know how much I love to sing. My voice still isn't 100%, but I love to sing. I couldn't hear you very well. And I thought, this isn't some sort of put down or some sort of scolding. It's simply to say, when we gather for worship, when we gather together, don't hold it in. Don't hold it in. Don't bottle it up. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul said. And again I say, rejoice. He gives us joy. There is prayer, verse 4. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Call upon His name. First resort, not last. First place, not somewhere else in the sequence. Not after I try to fix it and mess it up further. Then go to him. But go to him immediately. Proclamation. Declare his doings among the people. What's the message we bring? It's a message simply stated, the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus, a fulfillment of God's promises and the Redeemer of his people. Sing unto him. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto him. Cry out and shout. Let it loose. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. This is genuine, not just simply a joy, but excitement. We aren't known for that. We ought to be. Because we have reason for genuine excitement. Question. I did remember. Question to close. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to receive him? To worship him? Are you ready to respond and, oh, come, let us adore him from the heart? Are you ready for the time when the trumpet will sound and the fullness of what he promised will come? Are you ready for that? Come back from exile by repentance and trust and find your joy in him. For he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Or if it isn't, it should be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant to us Isaiah 12 songs, even now. And we will praise thee with increasing fervency and devotion. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.